Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for calling us by name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who was the first person to give you a nickname? Was it a family member who you loved and cherished, and so you loved and cherished that nickname, or was it the class bully? Did you find yourself going around, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, even though it really did hurt inside? I was hanging out with some Navy pilots, and they were explaining to me their call signs. Some just made sense. It was a play on words of their first or last name, but others were a little more reluctant to tell me what their call signs meant because it involved a very embarrassing story. Because remember, you don't get to choose your call sign. It's given to you. See, I grew up with Johnny Cash singing A Boy Named Sue, and while today that would be very politically incorrect, at the time it was even shocking. But whether you agreed with Sue's dad or not, if you listen to the end of the song, you at least know why the dad gave his son that name. So do you like your name? My mom was named Elsie after my grandma's best friend. The problem was, at the time, Elsie the Borden's cow was a popular commercial, and my mom really, well, she really struggled with that. So she basically started going by Elsie, but it was L period, C period, and people always were trying to figure out what those initials stood for. Names are more than descriptors. They do more than just set us apart from the people around us. Because if I call your name, as long as everybody else in the room isn't known by that name, you know that I'm talking to you. But it's more than that. They can also reveal something much deeper inside of us than we often portray. Or it may be what our parents hoped we would become. They remind us of our heritage or someone special in our life. And either we become our name, or perhaps our name becomes us. So the newly baptized Jesus finished his wilderness time and is recruiting disciples. Now John hasn't been arrested by Herod yet. He's still preaching repentance at the Jordan and baptizing people. Jesus walks by and John cries out, "Look, the Lamb of God." Now a few verses ago he added the words, "who takes away the sin of the world." Have you ever had somebody tell you that a dish at a particular restaurant is the greatest ever? Yeah. Or that nobody preaches like this pastor, or this song is the absolute best, or this pill or this ointment cures everything. They are setting the bar really high. Andrew runs and tells his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Now, never mind the fact that they didn't find him. John pointed him out, but think about what Andrew's saying. After thousands of years of waiting, no more false starts. The Messiah is here, and we know who he is. When Andrew brings Simon to Jesus, Jesus doesn't even bother to say aloha or shalom. He just says, "You know what? You're Simon, son of John, but from now on, I'm going to call you Kephas." Yeah, I know we often say Cephas, but it's actually a K, so it'd be Kephas. Yeah, and while our text translates Kephas as Peter, Kephas means rock. So Jesus says, instead of Simon, "I'm going to call you Rock." Now, Dwayne Johnson fully approves of this, but you know, when I was a kid, my grandpa used to say, "Don't be as dumb as that rock over there." Now, if you're like me and sometimes forget what you read, you might not remember that there are three initial places where Simon Peter and Jesus interact before he becomes a disciple. When you do your homework, they begin to kind of make sense. Our text today is the very first meeting. John says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And Andrew runs in and gets Peter and says, "We found him." And Jesus tells Peter, "You know what? I'm going to start calling you Rock." The second time, Jesus is preaching and the crowds are pressing in. And Jesus' feet are getting wet because he's backed up against the water. And he says, "Hey, guys, can I borrow your boat?" And he climbs in the boat and he finishes the sermon. And then remember the story. He says, "Let's go fishing." And they go, "We've been fishing all night, haven't caught anything." And he says, "Tell you what, throw your nets out." And they have more fish. And it looks like, by the way, because all of a sudden Peter realizes, no, you're not just a pastor. There's something better about you. Maybe my brother's right. And he bends down and falls before him and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinner." And then, by the way, they get to shore and Peter takes the fish to market and Jesus just kind of goes off. Then there's the third time. Jesus is walking past all the fishermen who are mending their nets. They've been out all night fishing and now it's time to mend the nets before they go get some sleep. And Jesus just walks up, turns to the boys and says, "Follow me." And the Greek makes it clear, there was no discussion, no hesitation. They just dropped their nets and followed him. Saints Matthew and Mark make a point that Andrew and Simon Peter leave their boats and nets behind. Now, Andrew and Simon Peter are the sons of John, which means from that moment on, it's no longer John and Sons Fishing, Inc. It's just John Fishing, Inc. Andrew and Peter's decision doesn't just affect them. The three meetings between Peter and Jesus define their relationship. The first time, they're sizing each other up. They're asking questions, swapping stories, although Peter, by the way, was probably like a schoolgirl crush when he met Jesus. When Jesus gives him a nickname, he probably went back and told all of the other fishermen, "I'm Rock now. Don't call me that, just call me Rock." The second time, Simon Peter was tired and depressed. I mean, they had been out fishing all night, hadn't caught anything, and remember, this is their livelihood. But he couldn't say no to Jesus. And besides that, how long could a sermon last? From what we can tell, Jesus just wandered off while Simon Peter heads to the market with that boatload of fish. And the last meeting, the simplest, but also the most important. Jesus says, "Come, follow me." And they follow him. Being a disciple, by the way, is not about what you know or can prove, or even how much you say you believe. See, faith is something that we can make sound a lot easier than it really is. When we say that someone has faith, it doesn't mean that they don't have doubts and fears. You know all those clear glass walkways that take you out so that it's like 100 stories straight down, or the one at the Grand Canyon, or even the one at the CN Tower in Canada? I know that the engineers, the architects, and the construction groups spent hours and billions of dollars to figure all this out. I know in my head they are perfectly safe, but I will never go out on one, even if you dare me or pay me. See, a disciple is known for the risk they're willing to take. I'm not a disciple of those engineers, those architects, or those construction teams. They know there are bad people in this world, that everyone is dying. There may not be a monster under the bed, but there may be a monster down the street. There are little boys and girls living without fathers and mothers. There are babies in the cancer ward. There are elderly folks living alone. See, disciples accept all that as truth. The leap of faith, the risk, is that they are willing to make, is that in spite of all these terrible things, there is also a God who loves the world, and who is working through his people to bring light into the darkness, hope into the hungry void that doesn't want to let go of its victims. You see, that is the risk that a disciple is willing to take. "Be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves," Jesus got around to telling his disciples when he sent them out two by two to heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, and preach the good news. I told my kids something similar when they went off to college. I knew that they weren't perfect, and so I had to trust in God's grace to cover them. I wasn't as worried about them doing something really stupid as I was them being naive and somebody taking advantage of them. When my parents were still alive, twice, not just once, but twice, somebody called pretending to be their grandchildren, needing lots of money to get out of a jail in Mexico, or to pay a ransom to a kidnapper. My parents knew their grandkids weren't perfect, but they asked a simple question: "Did you call your dad?" And when the people on the other end of the phone said, "We could never tell dad, we could never ask dad for money," my parents knew that it wasn't their grandkids calling. It was just some evil, sick snake trying to take advantage of old people, and they hung up. The disciples were fishermen, a tax collector, former lady of the evening, but Jesus knew they were forgivable and lovable. Even if they weren't always so innocent, they live by grace, not innocence. And the difference is, grace is even more slippery when it comes to sin than those magic Teflon pans that they sell late at night. Peter is a flawed and sinful individual, always jumping to conclusions, making promises he can't keep, and he actually winds up denying the one that he promised to go and die with. James and John want to call down fire from heaven to consume the people who, well, dare to argue with them. Mary washed Jesus' feet with expensive oil as a sin offering for her past. Matthew spent the rest of his life trying to outlive his past as a tax collector. Thomas always needed more proof than everybody else. And of course, Legion, who had so many demons inside of him, he couldn't keep them straight. They were all forgivable and lovable, even if they weren't all so innocent. You see, it's about faith, not innocence. The cross reveals a God who loves the world so deeply that taking on flesh and blood and being hungry and thirsty and seeing sin and death up close and personal, crying because the world is upside down, having your best friends deny you, that was not too great of a price for God to pay to redeem us. The Bible says Jesus was just like us in every way, except he never gave in to sin. You see, no matter what Satan in the world threw at him, he remained faithful. He knew Judas would betray him, Peter would deny him, Thomas would doubt him, and his own mom thought he'd lost his mind. Jesus opened our eyes to see the prisons and graves that we created for ourselves, ones that we couldn't get ourselves out of. The cross reveals God's suffering alongside us when we suffer. Yeah, we're not alone in our suffering, whether that suffering is something that we brought on ourselves or that the world brought on us. I know we would rather have him just get rid of the suffering, but in our most brave moments, we know that suffering keeps us honest. Or at least more honest. You see, when the darkness that is always hungering for us comes to devour us, we understand the power of the cross and our need for grace and mercy. The word disciple comes from the word discipline, which comes from the Latin disciplus, which means student or pupil, and that comes from discere, which means to learn, which ultimately is derived from the root word dek, which means to accept. To be called as a disciple is a lifetime of learning and experiencing and accepting. It starts with learning from Jesus, which leads us to learn from one another. In our learning, which is rarely easy, we accept who Jesus is, and then we begin to accept who we are and who one another is. Yeah, we aren't experts. We're not know-it-alls. We're certainly not perfect. We're just students with a lifelong passion and love for Jesus, who's willing to walk with us and talk with us and take us where we need to go. This is why baptism and communion are so important to us. In baptism, we die to this world, this life, to all the things that seem so important and yet are going to rust or get stolen or go out of style or just plain become worthless. In communion, God slowly empties us of our sin and pain and hurt and lostness, and he fills us up with himself. It's not an easy or quick transformation, but it is a necessary one, and it's also eternal. You know, a rock isn't the prettiest thing God created, or the fanciest, or the smartest, and when they get rolling downhill, you just get out of the way, especially when they're going in the wrong direction, meaning right at you. But once a rock settles down, it's pretty much there to stay. If you want to move it, you're going to have to do a lot of work. So over 10 years ago, I told one of our members who worked for a construction company, if you ever come across a rock that has to be moved, because in Hawaii we don't move rocks unless we have to. If you come across a big rock that has to be moved, I'd love to have one right at the entrance to the church. Now, it was my homage to St. Peter, the rock. It took a few years, but he found one. And one night he brought in a lift truck and he dropped this giant rock right at our sign. It was great. A few years later, by the way, it was almost Easter. And I showed up at church early and I looked. And our giant rock was now two rocks. It had actually split in two. I called Mark up and I said, so what's the warranty on that rock? And he goes, what are you talking about? And when he came, he couldn't believe it. And the first thing he said was, what did you do to my rock? Well, it turns out this particular kind of rock allows water to seep into the cracks, which then in the hot tropical sun heat up, creating steam, which splits the rocks. In the end, we both decided it was just God's way of doing an Easter story, a couple of weeks early. But instead of rolling the stone away, he split the rock, opening the grave. And, well, he did it all with his earth-shattering promise that you get to go to heaven because of Jesus. I suppose we could all run around giving one another nicknames, spiritual call signs, but chances are we'd mess it up because we'd try to be cool and name ourselves, kind of like Peter would have if he could have chosen his own name. It's far more impressive that God called us by name even before he created the heavens and the earth, and that he repeated our name at our baptism. What really matters is God told us his name, and he said we could call on his name whenever and wherever we needed to. Yeah, and then when we realize that he wrote our name down in a special book, and he keeps that book right next to his heart, whatever the world thinks of your name, especially if it's hard to pronounce or causes people to giggle or comes with an embarrassing story, God still thinks it's very, very special. He also knows that you're not so innocent, but you are forgivable and lovable. And your name is something that God will never, ever forget. So no matter where you wind up in this world, no matter how bad things get, no matter how dark it appears, know that God didn't just write your name in a book. He wrote his name on your forehead, on your heart, and on your soul. The Bible even says he wrote your name on his hand so that you know that you are never, ever off his mind. Go as an unreproducible and unique miracle of God and celebrate by living the life that God has given you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.